Because we are diving into the book of Revelation, and I want to just welcome all of you who are new to Jesus. Maybe this is your first time in church, maybe someone invited you, and we're just glad you're here. We hope that you, as someone who's new to Jesus, maybe you're on a journey, will just experience the love of God here today, that you'll be interested, captivated by this person, Jesus, and we just hope you feel loved as you come here today. So I'm glad that you're here. So today, we're carrying on in our series, Revelation, All Things New. And what we've been doing is week by week, we've been listening to the revelation that Jesus revealed to Pastor John, the apostle, while he was on the island of Patmos imprisoned for his faith. John has received a vision from Jesus, and this vision is ultimately an encouragement to the church on how to live faithful to Jesus. The word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. Say that to your neighbor, apokalypsis. Apokalypsis is a Greek word that means unveiling, like the pulling back of a curtain. And John wants to encourage his churches that even, well, John, actually Jesus through John, wants to encourage his churches that even though they're facing hard times, they can look behind the scenes, like the curtain is pulled back. They can look behind the scenes and see that Jesus is still king. He's still in charge, and he's making all things new. And Yorkson, I would say Jesus wants to pull back the curtain to show you that he's still king, that he's still in charge, and that he's making all things new, that he's making Yorkson, Willoughby, new. And that's encouraging for us. So today, we're picking up in our study of Revelation in chapter 12. We're going to have a lot to say about chapter 12. So if you could, you could open your Bible to chapter 12 or your digital Bible to chapter 12. And today we're going to see a woman, a child, and a dragon. A woman, a child, and a dragon. So I've asked Becky to come read Revelation chapter 12 for us today. So welcome, Becky.
Yeah. Okay. Revelation chapter 12. The woman and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Becky. Amazing. All right, well, let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story that we're going to find out is really your victory. Your victory over a great serpent who deceives the world. And we pray that today you would open our eyes, that we would see that we stand in that victory and that we have a great hope because you've thrown the enemy down and we can live in that victory with great confidence. Jesus, fill this room with your love. Remind us, no matter what kind of weeks we've had, what kind of struggles we've been walking through, what kind of thoughts have passed through our mind, that you would be our protector, that you would be our champion, our provider, the one who encourages us, who literally gives us courage. And we give our lives to you, and we pray that you would fill this room with your peace as we dive into your word. Open our eyes, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, you know, the great thing about the Yorkson campus is there's not a clock behind you telling me how long I have to preach. So could we just be here all day long? No. You're like, we do not want to be here all day long. Okay. Well, there's just too much to say about this chapter. There really is too much to say. My wife told me recently, she was like, you're not really getting into the details of Revelation, are you? And I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm trying. And she's like, you're kind of skimming over the surface. And I'm like, well, it's because there's so much to say. And so thanks to my wife, I'm going to try to get a little bit more detailed because some of you've got questions. And so we're going to do our best, but we will have to keep a certain pace. Like any of you marathon runners, we're going to have to keep pace here to be able to finish on time for you to have a lovely lunch. Okay. Now, but to begin, I want to remind you that scientists and mathematicians have always had a hard time with the book of Revelation. To be honest, it's the artists, it's the musicians, and it's the poets who understand the vision that Jesus gave to John. Why is that? Because unless you understand symbol and metaphor, you're hopelessly lost in the book of Revelation. And I want to just show this by putting an image up on the screen. I want to introduce you to Maple and to MAGA. All right? I want you just to take a minute and stare at that screen for a second. Now, we know what this means, right? We know what that means. But think about people 2,000 years from now, all right? Trying to figure this out. Somehow they've come across this. Archaeologists have found this buried within the earth of Willoughby or something like that. And they pull it out and they're like, what does this mean? And there's whole university lectures around what this means. And they're trying to understand it. And some go, well, no, this is literally what happened. You see, 2,000 years ago, this is evidence of a beaver who is unhappy with an eagle. And it must be that 2,000 years ago, beavers and eagles did not get along. Must have been a crazy time. Hordes of beavers were attacking hordes of eagles, literally, like all over North America. It was a crazy time to live in 2026. The beavers created beaver dams everywhere. Eagles had their nests in trees. I mean, have you ever seen a beaver bite an eagle? Right? Have you seen an eagle lift a beaver up? Must have been crazy times. Must have been bad times. It was bad. And on top of all this, it seems like beavers and eagles wear hats. Right? They don't do it in the year 4026, but back in 2026, they would wear hats. This proves it. And their hat shows that the beavers have an affinity to maple trees. It's their favorite tree. And the eagle has a hat with MAGA. It's apparently eagle language, like MAGA. It's what eagles say when they're unhappy. MAGA or something like that. Okay, I could keep going, but you know, this is lunacy, right? What I'm trying to do here is lunacy. It's crazy. We see this image and we know exactly what it means. It means Canada and the United States are having an argument, right? You saw an image and your mind went, I know exactly what that is, right? So today, when we study Revelation 12, and we see a woman giving birth and a dragon trying to eat a child, a baby, and a river of water coming out of the dragon's mouth, you and I have to go back into John's world to understand what he and early Christians would have naturally understood these images to mean. They would say, oh yeah, the dragon who tries to eat the baby, we know exactly what that means. In the same way we would say, yeah, the beaver and the eagle are upset, we know exactly what that means. Are you following what I'm saying here? You're like, we were following seconds in. You actually talked way too long about that. But anyway, so let's try to enter into Pastor John's world so we understand the images. Now, believe it or not, this passage is not one of the most complicated in the book of Revelation. It is actually, I believe, one of our simplest passages to understand. And if you're new to Jesus, Revelation chapter 12 is easy once you know the characters. So, we have a woman, a child, and a dragon. So I'm going to argue today that the woman is a picture of, and I actually left a name out here, that the woman is a picture of Eve, Israel, and Mary combined. Okay, so the woman is a picture of Eve, Israel, and Mary combined. The child is Jesus, and the dragon is Satan, the devil. Okay, once you know your characters, the story will unfold and it will become quite clear. So the child being Jesus is probably the easiest piece to understand, but I want to explain the other two images. So first of all, the woman. Look at verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. So, now, here's the deal. We know that this is actually a picture of Israel. How do we know that? Well, because this is a hyperlink back to Genesis 37. So as you know in your emails, when you click a hyperlink, it takes you to a different page. So if you were to kind of click this image, it would take you back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 37. If you were to read Genesis 37, you would find out that Joseph has a dream. The sun was his father Jacob, the moon his mother Rachel, and the stars were his brothers. Now, what do you know about Joseph's brothers? He and all of his brothers became the 12 tribes of Israel. That's right. Jacob the sun, Rachel the moon, and the 12 sons. It's an image of Israel. So this woman in many ways will represent Israel, God's people. But the woman is also an image of Mary, giving birth to a child, Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And the story of Mary reminds us of the story of Eve in the garden. Do you remember that in the garden, after Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, that God made a promise that one day Eve would have a child that would crush the head of a serpent? Do you remember that? Let me tell you the story, or read the passage, verses 14 and 15 from Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, remember the serpent deceives Eve, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We read this and we see thousands of years later that Jesus fulfills this. That the cross is a moment where he's in some ways struck, right? And yet the cross was the moment when Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, right? And so Mary comes as this new Eve. Mary is like a daughter of Eve. And she, representing Israel, She comes and gives birth to the Messiah, who will crush the head of the serpent, the ancient enemy of God's people. Eve, through Israel, through Mary, this is the woman. Are you with me? Are we tracking? Okay. Now let's talk about the dragon. The dragon is, after all, a giant serpent. So we've seen this serpent before, back in the Garden of Eden, right? So this should be a clue about what this creature is. But then verse 9 tells us plainly who this is. The dragon is the ancient serpent. So check it out. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So the dragon is the ancient serpent, the one who has deceived humanity from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. But you know, today, just to pause really quick, we kind of have a cartoonish image of God's enemy, the devil. It's tempting for us to think of a guy wearing red spandex at Halloween with a pitchfork and a tail, right? I don't even have a clue where that image came from, to be honest. It's not biblical. It's kind of cartoonish. It's childish. We have to move away from the devil in red tights idea. The New Testament describes the enemy of God as a spirit, a spiritual being who actually is like this angel of light, this spiritual being who looks like the light. The Apostle Paul says this about him: Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So Jesus is wanting to pull back the curtain for us so that we can see that this angel of light is actually the serpent. This serpent is a lying, violent, spiritual being. He's the spirit who deceives. In the Bible, he's called the devil, which comes from diabolos, which means slanderer. This Greek word was used consistently in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament for the word Satan. And Satan, just so you know, is not a name. It's not a proper name. It's a title. Satan, it means accuser, an accuser. So the devil / Satan, same spiritual being, he's a slanderer and an accuser. And John describes what this dragon looks like. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So much happening here. And so much happening here that it's quite compact, and so I'm going to let one of my Bible teachers from seminary, someone named Daryl Johnson, explain it. So I'll just quote him. Quote, the dragon is red, the color of blood. He has 7 heads. 7 is the number of completeness. Head is the symbol of authority. He has complete authority, although only by the will of God. He has 10 horns. 10 is also a number of completeness. Horns are a symbol of strength. He's completely strong. As Martin Luther wrote, on earth is not his equal. He has 7 diadems or crowns. Diadems are the symbol of wealth. He's very rich. So he has this complete authority. He's powerful. He's wealthy. He's got strength, right? It's discouraging, I mean, in many ways, right? To see the strength that this enemy of God has on earth. But let's summarize what happens between the woman, the child, and the dragon. So if you have your Bible open, if you could just kind of hold it open, you can follow along. You don't have to look at me as we do this. You keep your eyes on the page if you want. But just as you open it up, look in verse 2. We see the woman is pregnant. But if you jump to verse 4, the dragon is prepared to eat the woman's child when she gives birth. What an awful image. But this should remind us of the Christmas story, right? Does it remind you of the Christmas story? In Matthew chapter 2, we read of a king named King Herod who tried to kill a baby Jesus in Bethlehem shortly after he was born. You see, the dragon will use political, violent powers to do his work. And we'll see that in chapter 13. But Herod and the dragon are unsuccessful, right? When you read the Christmas story, right? Herod and the dragon are unsuccessful. And in verse 5, we see this Eve, Israel, Mary, give birth to Jesus, who is the one who will rule the nations. And you see that ruling of the nations there? Well, again, if you were to click that, you would follow the hyperlink back to Psalm 2, where we see a king who will rule every nation on earth. This little child is going to be king of every kingdom on earth. Then, with your eyes on verse 6, you see that the woman is taken into a wilderness where she is taken care of for 1,260 days. Just like God cared for Israel and took them into the wilderness after the Exodus. Do you remember that story? So God caring for his bride, as it were, right? For Israel. God cares for his people, the woman. And God's people are cared for 1,260 days. Now, I want to just say something about numbers. I'm going to pause really quick, the story, to say something about numbers. When you see numbers in the book of Revelation, these are always helping us understand a period of time. So some of you will run across, we can put this up on the screen, 1,260 days, I believe. Some Christians will disagree. I just want to, just tell you kind of where I'm coming from. 1,260 days, I believe, is a symbol for the period we're living in now, for today. 42 months, you'll come across that in the book of Revelation. You'll also come across 1,260 days. You'll also come across 3.5 years. Or you'll also come across the phrase time, times, and half a time. Are you with me? You're going to come across those numbers. Time, times, and half a time is 1 plus 2 plus 0.5. 1 is time. 2 is times, 0.5 is half a time. That makes sense? It's like a very elaborate way of saying 3.5 years, okay, or 3.5. Now, if you use an ancient 360-day calendar, the math works perfectly, that these numbers represent the same time period. This particular number, which is described in several different ways, is deliberately half of 7. 3.5, half of 7, right? The number 7 is perfection in the book of Revelation. But 3.5 is half perfect, right? It's imperfect. And I believe these numbers are meant for us to see, they're describing the age that we are in now. This is the age we're in now. These numbers are a symbol of the age we're living in now. We're living in this limited time, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, time, times, half a time. We're living in this time of imperfection, half of 7. It's a time period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And it's today. And it's a time period where we feel pressure. As Daryl writes, the symbol refers to the whole time the church is in the world, caught in the crunch of clashing kingdoms. The kingdom of the serpent, or the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of God. All right. There are Christians who disagree with that, but I'm going to tell you that's my best understanding of how those numbers work. So, back to the story. God cares for his people in the wilderness. But then John sees a war break out in heaven. Do you see that in front of you in the text? A war breaks out in heaven. And we see the best news ever, that Satan is defeated. He is thrown down. Like in wrestling or hockey, Satan is thrown down. Like, what a beautiful picture, right? Check it out. First of all, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down. Another time in verse 9. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Look at verse 10. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And verse 13. He has been hurled to the earth. I love that. Such good news for us today. When Satan realizes he's been defeated, he goes after God and his people. But just really quickly, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more. How is he hurled down? Look at verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. by the blood of the Lamb. This is a picture of the cross. And this is a picture of people giving up their lives in the same way Jesus did and speaking the truth. So Satan was hurled down at the cross. And he's defeated every time Christians give their lives and speak the truth. There's this hurling down effect that happens. It's beautiful. Now, in verse 13, once he realizes he's been defeated, he goes after God's people. Right? But God's people are saved by the wings of a great eagle. You're like, why on earth is an eagle showing up in this story? Sorry, there's a new character, the eagle. Okay? Well, this is exactly what God did for the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. Listen to this, Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen, this is God speaking, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Again, there's not an actual eagle flying around. This is a picture, a metaphor of being carried by God on eagle's wings. So the dragon tries to hurt the woman by spewing water from his mouth. Notice it's coming out of his mouth. What comes out of the mouth of a serpent? Think of all the unholy things that come out of Satan's mouth. Lies, accusations, deceit, condemnation. This is where things start to get personal in your life. What are moments where you feel condemned, accused, with the finger pointed at you? Lies, right? This is how the dragon works. Oftentimes when we hit moments in our life where we feel the accusations or we feel caught by lies, oftentimes we struggle with God and we go, God, where are you? And, you know, and I often like to try to, like, as we live the Christian faith, remind myself and others, there's a third character. You do know there's a thief that wants to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And oftentimes we as Christians, we hit a hard time and we're like blaming it all on God. And I'm like, whoa, just a second. Let's be careful we're not blaming God for things, that there's an active enemy of your soul whose job description is steal, kill, destroy. And he traffics in lies, and he points the finger of accusation. And this is the one that we believe Jesus has defeated. And you and I, oftentimes, when we hit certain moments in life, our best weapon is prayer, right? To pray, to be on our knees, and to put on the armor of God. If you're new to Jesus, this might be a new concept, but for those of you who are Christians, you know the armor of God, right? To realize we're in a battle. We're in a battle. So you see all the unholy things that are coming out of the dragon's mouth, right? Lies, accusations, deceit. But God protects his people. And the earth opening up to save God's people is kind of a way in which, in your mind, could you go back to the waters of the Red Sea? Remember when the waters of the Red Sea opened up and then God closed them in on the Egyptian chariots? You remember that story? It's kind of a picture of this happening here. And then we read this in verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The rest of her offspring is us, right here. Right here. Look around. It's us. And this is the point. Satan has been defeated. He's been hurled down at the cross. But he's got this window of time to wage war against us. One day he will be fully defeated. We'll read about that later in Revelation, right? One day he will be ultimately defeated. But he's got this window of time. And he knows his time is short to go after the church. I want to just explain briefly a concept. Well, actually, I'm not going to do that. That'll confuse us all. I'm going to use a different image. How many of you have played the game chess, right? You know the game of chess? Yeah. Now, I'm going to explain this, and maybe this has been explained to you before, but in the game of chess, many of you know that the game of chess, whenever you put someone in checkmate, by the way, if you don't understand the game of chess, Just tune me out for a second, because I can't explain it all. This is for all of you who already know how to play it. Okay, so you know how you put someone in checkmate, right? You are cornering the king in such a way that the king has no move, that the next move the king would make, or any piece on the board would make, would lead to the death of the king, right? So it's almost like you pause one step before the final move. Does that make sense? Okay, all of you who play chess, it makes sense. Okay, so it's like a gentleman's game, and then you kind of like stop one move before the end, right? Well, imagine Satan has been placed in checkmate. See, I believe at the cross, Satan has been placed in checkmate. Satan cannot win in the game, right? But he's got one final move. Just like in chess, that king could make one final move. Like, you don't actually play that way, but just imagine. You could make one final move, and then the king would be fully destroyed, right? And that's the way it is in the world we're living in now. Satan cannot win. He cannot win. But he has one final move to do as much destruction as he can before his eventual defeat. So we live between Christ's victory and the day he comes again to make all things new. Listen to N.T. Wright. He says this. It's a bit of a longer quote, but I like it. The decisive battle has been won, and the devil knows it. But his basic nature of accuser is now driving him more and more frantically to the attack, to accuse where it's justified and where it isn't, to drag down, to slander, to vilify, to deny the truth of what the Creator God and his Son, the Lamb, that's Jesus, have accomplished and are accomplishing. This is the ongoing battle in which all Christians are engaged, whether they know it or not. You are in a battle whether you know it or not. And the best thing you can do is be aware that you're in a battle, right? So how is the dragon waging war against us today? Well, like I said, I believe that he's using deception and lies. And I was really helped by an author named Jeremy Treat in his book, Crucified King. And he says this. He says, the means by which Satan rules are 1, temptation, 2, deception, 3, accusation, all of which result in death. These are the works, as we read in 1 John 3:8, or the schemes in Ephesians 6 of the devil. Temptation, deception, accusation, and death. So here's how this works. We got to know the pattern that he uses, right? So first of all, he shows you something that you desire that you should not have. He lies to you and deceives you into trying to have it or to justify having it. Then when you take and eat, just like the garden, right? When you take and eat, he then accuses and condemns you when your life falls apart. It's incredibly evil. You want this, right? You deserve to have this. Once you eat it, you're worthless. You're nothing, right? That's the pattern. Have you seen that pattern play out in your life before? Temptation, deception, accusation. That's why the story in the garden is so powerful for us, right? That's what the serpent does. Hey, this looks pleasing to the eye. You deserve it, right? And then once they have it, shame. It's the shame business. Pouring on the shame. It's so cruel. And the devil uses words to do all of this. He rules through lies. See, he's a false king who rules with these temptations, lies, accusations. But Jesus is the true and beautiful, powerful king who speaks truth and who speaks life. So what I'd love to do is just to give an example from my own life about how this has worked in my life. And I'd like to use the example of bitterness. Some of you have know a bit of my story that addiction. That's it. That addiction was part of my story. And it involved sexual addiction for a long time. And that was something that God had to set me free from. years ago. And I've shared a lot about that in the last number of years at our church. But I believe that that idea of temptation, deception, and then shame is powerfully at work in a culture where everything is sexualized. But I'd like to actually talk about a different example today. I want to talk about bitterness. Bitterness has been the ongoing work of what the Holy Spirit is kind of trying to heal me of. And so I feel like I'm very much in it. I've found some healing and some freedom, but there's some places in my life, numerous places, where this has shown up. So I just want to walk you through it, if that's okay. Someone hurts us, and we're tempted to experience a deep bitterness. And so what's pleasing to the eye is actually bitterness. Now, we don't say that to ourselves, but we go, yeah, that's tempting. And we're deceived into this kind of sense of justice to go, I have every right to experience this bitterness, right? And it takes quite a long time to begin to feel the shame over that bitterness. See, when we were deceived, we were deceived into thinking it's a form of justice. Have you guys felt, you don't, okay, just, you know, no one has to raise a hand or not, okay? Because I know you're sitting next to people you love, but just inside, right? You felt that, right? You feel that. And it's a form of justice. And the more we nurse that wound, it's like it grows. I mean, it grows inside of me, right? Like it just grows. And then the enemy begins to pour shame. And now this takes a while, because for a long time it feels like justice, for a very long time. But some of you who have kind of walked through bitterness for a while, you'll know later on, you start to feel this sense of shame, where you're like, man, you are such a disappointment. You can't get over that. Like you're not, you know, you'll never get over this. That wound will never heal, right? And you feel so stuck in it. Because the reality is that this person hurt you. And the reality is our prayers are like, God, come on. Like, this person hurt me. Like, when are they going to see justice? But the weirdest thing is that something inside of us is dying. And I think Jesus wants to save us from that, because the serpent, the dragon, loves this. Loves to keep you imprisoned in bitterness, right? Loves to keep me imprisoned in bitterness. And the Apostle Paul knew how important forgiveness was. See, this is the beauty of the gospel, is that the power of the cross and forgiveness is so beautiful. So the Apostle Paul knew how important forgiveness was, is encountering the attack of the enemy. So writing to Christians in Corinth about forgiving others, he says this. I love this. He says, verse 10 from 2 Corinthians 2, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Notice Paul's like, forgiveness is one of the most powerful things you can do to counter the attack of the enemy. And Paul goes, we're not unaware of his schemes. We know his playbook. We know exactly what he's doing. He's going to get into places of pain and hurt, and he's going to bring in bitterness. This is a powerful thing that I've had to work on with even members of my own family, right? And as much as I'll say about that, because I think this is recorded. Okay. To forgive, as hard as it is to win a powerful defeat over the enemy of our souls. To practice forgiveness is to be delivered from slavery to bitterness. And we see how relevant this is. So I just like for you, you know, I mentioned sexual temptation and addiction. I've mentioned bitterness. But what else, right? That's for you to work on with Jesus. How is the serpent at work? Shows you something shiny. Tells you deserve it, and then pours the shame on once your life starts to fall apart. Today we're going to pray here as we move towards the end. Don't worry, I have one more page yet, because don't want to throw off the band before they come up. But this is what we do as followers of Jesus. We begin to bring these things into the light. And we're not unaware of his schemes. And here's the deal. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus is sabotaging the work of the enemy. He's doing it. Jesus comes into our life in truth with a great power to rescue his children. Amidst every temptation, every deception, and every accusation, we turn and we see Jesus. Let me show you how this works. In every temptation, where the enemy shows us something shiny, we turn to see Jesus offer us something better, something more beautiful, a richer life and a deeper love. That's why worship is so important. We keep turning to Jesus and go, no, you're better. Like Satan's offering me this shiny thing, you're better, right? You are way better, and I want you. And then in every deception, we turn and we listen to the truth of Jesus. We go to the moral heart of Jesus, and we go, no. Satan's telling me I deserve this, but I look at the teachings of Jesus, and he's giving me truth. I cannot go there. That's crossing a line, and I'm going to honor my king. So we turn to Jesus. Then in every accusation, you know the moments when Satan wants to pour shame on your life? In every accusation, we turn and we hear God the Father say, no. No shame. You're my child. I love you. Right? Now you are my child. I have filled you with my Holy Spirit, and you are mine. You're adopted into my family. No shame. Because the cross is powerful enough to forgive you and I, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We don't have to live under the shame of that. And in every threat of death, we turn and we see an empty tomb. See, Satan will tell you the only way out of this is death. And we see an empty tomb and the promise of life. And at the cross, he died so that the death itself would not have the final word in your story. And it was at the cross where Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. Do you remember on the cross where he says, it is finished? When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, tetelestai, or tetelestai, right? He's hanging on the cross. It is finished. What he's doing here is he's saying everything that needed to happen to fulfill all kinds of prophetic things and the forgiveness of sins happen. But one of the other things that he finishes is he defeats the devil at that moment. It is finished. Christ is our victor. Listen to Colossians 2. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, that's Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By the cross, Jesus defeats the powers and the authorities. Those are the powers and the authorities in the spiritual realm. Jesus defeats them. He disarms them. All dark powers, he is disarmed, and the battle has been won, and Satan's in checkmate. And so Jesus continues to crush the serpent today. Listen to Paul writing in Romans 16. He says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Whoa. That's under your feet, right? Under the church at Rome. And so Jesus is like, yeah, let's keep crushing the serpent, friends. And all his work, keep crushing the serpent. The dragon. I'm telling you, Jesus is sabotaging the work of the enemy. That's the beautiful good news of today. And it's the victory that you and I live in. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He said, enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. But Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. How exciting. Hey, that's exciting. You and I get to leave this place, go out into our communities and neighborhoods on our knees. This is how we fight our battles, right? On our knees, in worship, and with the powerful name of Jesus. And we know his playbook, and so we're aware of that. And we lean into it, and we're a people who don't walk in shame, but in the victory of Jesus. So Jesus has won this great victory. He's moving through the world, through every human heart. He's offering freedom. He's offering hope, peace, mercy, forgiveness, grace, and life. With every temptation, he counters that temptation with the offer of a deeper love and a deeper joy and a deeper hope. And with every lie and deception, he counters it with his truth. And with every accusation that you and I are worthless and hopeless, Jesus reminds us we are the beloved of God, deeply loved, deeply valuable, a people with purpose, a people who are not alone, a people who are cherished by the God of the universe himself. So remember, Yorkson, 1 John 4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And this means you and I stand in a place of victory because Christ is in you. And so I'd love to invite the band up. We're going to celebrate this truth together. And I would just want to encourage us this week. Maybe first of all, we could stand. If you're able, let's just stand together. We're going to spend a moment in prayer. I want to remind you that community is massively important in this battle that we're in. You don't have to live the Christian life alone. I hope you're in a small group of people who love you, who are willing to pray for you. If not, this community here at Yorkson is an amazing place to make home, to join a group of people who are willing to go, okay, we see the battle you're in, and we'll walk with you, and we'll pray for you. You're not alone. And that's the beauty of the church, is we're not alone. As Pete Gregg says, we pray now from a place of victory and joy. From a place of victory and joy. So, if you would, if you feel comfortable with this, you can close your eyes. We're going to have a moment of prayer. And also, if you feel comfortable, you don't have to do this, but I find it helpful to put my hands out in front of me like I'm receiving a gift. And so, just with our eyes closed and spending a moment with Jesus, we want to welcome you here. And we want to begin right now by thanking you for the great victory you won at the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb and the fact that we can have life in your name. But Jesus, we're coming with three things on our mind. Some of us in the room are experiencing temptation. Some of us are recognizing that we're being deceived. And then some of us are living under a crushing shame. And Jesus, I don't know how to heal my friends here. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to fall upon this place and to remind us that we are your children, adopted into your family and loved, deeply loved. Would you right now, Jesus, protect us from the temptation of the serpent, from the deceit, and from the shame? Would you be a shield around us? And then would you begin to just slowly mend our hearts? God, for all my friends in this room who are feeling shame, may they see the incredible gift of the cross, where you poured out your blood with great love for them. May each one of us hear you say that we're your children. We believe that you who are in us, that you are greater than the one who is in the world. And so we pray that this week we would walk in a great victory. And would you just continue, Jesus, to sabotage the work of the serpent? Lord, we pray that in all the places of our life, either with our children or parents or relatives or friends or in our communities, Lord, that you would just end the work that the enemy is doing and that you would be a powerful protection around us. Protect this campus, protect my friends, protect their families, protect their children, Lord. And we pray, finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray this in your name. Amen.